copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
The most important work we might do tonight is to consider new questions. And so I'm going to just emphasize the questions that we can ask ourselves and do reflective work on. And that's going to be the first step in giving us new ways to work this idea and to challenge our cultures and to challenge our own thinking about what is it that's going to help us stay in ministry for a long time. So questions are the highlight. So here's our first one. What do you think when you hear the word self-care? So that's an English word, but there might be an obvious translation for you in your first language. And the reasons we want to ask that first are these following questions here. What words or phrases do you translate self-care into for your first language? So it's worth pausing and doing some language work for ourselves here. Maybe you have a piece of paper next to you you can work with, so that we're giving ourselves time to work in the language that's going to speak most quickly to us in our hearts. So if you have an idea of how your native language uses the phrase self-care, then we want to ask ourselves that next question. What cultural impressions or reactions are attached to those words? Now, for the last 2 years, as I've been in different countries working with ministry leaders, in every place I've been so far, the typical phrase of self-care in that country had very negative associations. The cultural reaction to the term was very negative, very much about selfishness, about one just thinking about themselves. So that's why the statement below, for most of us, our cultures attach thoughts of selfishness to these words. And so that's the first place we need to start, because even if that idea is negative in our culture, then it's very hard for us to push against that. Okay, lots of words here, but let's just read them together carefully. First, our main issue is another question. What might be wise self-care? Or self-stewardship, which is a phrase that's much easier on us, what would that look like? So now I'm going to switch the English language from self-care to self-stewardship so that we have that Christian theological edge on the term that reminds us that God gives us all of the resources we have in life, and we are called to be stewards. And that was our original calling in the Garden of Eden, that we would steward God's creation, and that includes ourselves. What would it look like? Here's some beginning thoughts for us. So if you just read it with me, the routines and lifestyles that bring out the best in us. And that bring out the best means that I can use to the fullest in the best care of myself. It doesn't mean I win the prizes. It doesn't mean I'm being competitive. It just means that I am fully available in the strength and health God gives me. The second point there, a rhythm of rest, restoration, relationships that build resilience into our lives. And this is a hard thing for most of us in ministry to figure out. To think, what is it that actually helps me feel restored? What is it that actually strengthens me? Who are the people in my life that actually make me feel more energized and stronger and more encouraged, rather than feel like they're taking from me and draining me? And we often we often don't have easy answers to this because we don't know ourselves well enough. The third one, the discipline and discernment of wise stewardship of our gifts and the needs for the life God has given us. This idea that self-stewardship is actually a discipline. We have found in our research it's most helpful to think of it as part of the spiritual disciplines of our lives. An easy example is, what time are we all going to go to bed tonight? Or are we going to stay up very late meeting needs of other people such that our own physical health is compromised? It takes a lot of discipline to put the work down sometimes and give ourselves a good night of sleep. The last one there, the ongoing development of our whole person towards maturity in Christ, as every part impacts us spiritually. So we can't just develop the spiritual side of us. There's no divide. We're whole people, and every aspect of our person impacts us spiritually. This last sentence here, research shows that our personal health directly impacts the health of our ministries. For example, one research study found a direct correlation between pastors' devotional lives and how they handle difficulties. So one just small example from many, many areas of research that we collected in looking at this, that if our own personal devotional lives, separate from preparation for ministry, separate from preparing to preach or to teach others, just our personal walk with God, if that focus is weak, then when challenge comes, when conflict with people comes, we are much less able to handle those. That sounds obvious to us, and yet we don't weight that enough in our lives to give ourselves that good space to work in our devotional life apart from ministry responsibilities. Okay, let's go to another question. Why do people leave ministry leadership? What are the typical reasons? There tends to be just a word of mouth. People tend to think people leave ministry for the same reasons over and over again. So you can think, what are the stories that people in your country say about why people leave ministry? If you had to say the top three reasons people leave ministry, what would you say? Yep, I'm seeing some come up now. Thank you on the chat. In the U.S., I can tell you the answer is about the same. Everyone will say the exact things you all are posting. They will leave ministry because of conflict on their own team. That's number one, usually. Number two, moral failure, particularly in the sexual area. And the third reason people will say is resources or money, that's why people leave ministry. So moral failure, conflict, resources. But some of the things that now are coming on the chat box, these are actually much bigger reasons that we found in research that people are leaving ministry. No break, being constantly available, disappointments, falling short of expectations. Expectations is a key word for us. That's a huge reason people leave ministry. And what we found is that the top three people think, they think it's conflict, sexual sin, lack of resources, but actually there's an underlying reason that those things come about so often in people in vocational ministry and wipes them out of ministries, because the foundational issues of self-care, stewardship of self, and a few other things are not in place. So there's actually more underlying reasons why we can't maintain ministry leadership that are more important than thinking about conflict and resources and moral failure. So let me read this to you to give you a hint where this comes from, my information. So three of us here, Burns, Chapman, and Guthrie, were working on a funded, we had funding from a big family foundation here in the U.S. to research why pastors were leaving ministry so rapidly. So our first round of findings we published in this book called Resilient Ministry, what pastors told us about surviving and thriving. And it's not just what the pastors told us, but it was also their spouses. So we worked with over 70 pastors and spouses for about 7 years, tape recording their rich conversations together about staying in ministry. They were in small groups that met several times each year, and they were reading different things and working on their own ministry resiliency. And so that's a lot of input, and it was just based in the United States. But I've found over the years so many things translate globally because they're just human. And so I'll trust that you will do the work of seeing where does this fit or not in your context, our research finding. Let me read this slide now. It says, recent U.S. and Irish studies show that those in vocational ministry have some of the highest work-related stress and worst physical and emotional health of any profession. This should really sadden us and shock us. Recent U.S. and Canadian studies show pastors and clergy leaving vocational ministry at alarmingly high rates. That's why the Family Foundation funded our research, because they saw that people had gone into ministry thinking and feeling they were called to minister for a lifetime in vocational ministry, and yet they were leaving. And the rates of our pastors here in the U.S. leaving ministry was increasing and rather shocking. And so that's what propelled the study. So our seven-year study at Covenant Theological Seminary on what sustains U.S. pastors in ministry found self-care, or we could say self-stewardship, if that's a better phrase for us, to be one of the most important areas needing attention for staying in fruitful ministry long-term. We actually found that there were five key areas in all that data that amounted to the most important things that we could focus on for our own sustainability. So let me just tell you what those five things were. Obviously, one was self-care, but we also found marriage and family, that is the health of the marriage and family, was key. Our emotional intelligence, our ability to name and respond to emotions well and to grow in that skill, and our cultural intelligence, the ability to name and respond to cultural difference as well, that those two areas were also, well, we combined it as one area, but was also key to staying in ministry. Leadership was the third key to staying in ministry long time. So many of us had very little or no leadership training directly when we entered ministry leadership. And so that was a key area. Spiritual formation, which that's the obvious one, that foundation of our own walk with the Lord, our ability to worship, our ability to study His word for ourselves, our ability to have deep community with other saints. And of course, that is a piece of self-care, but we divided self-care from spiritual formation for the sake of publishing the research. All right, so let's get into some hard self-reflective questions. Why do ministry leaders neglect self-stewardship or self-care? Why are we so incredibly bad at this? Because we are. Boy, are we bad at this. Let me tell you some things that we found while you think to yourself, how good am I at taking care of myself? Here's some reasons in the U.S. we're so bad at this. Number one, we are so busy that we're not self-aware. So this basic work we're doing now of just asking ourselves the hard questions and thinking about it is this first step of gaining some self-awareness. Number two, we submit to unrealistic expectations. So there's that key word that, is it Elvin? I'm not sure if I'm reading the word name right, but he typed in that expectations are huge and we react and we let the enormous external expectations of others push on us too much. Number three, very similar. We take too much responsibility to please people. We deny the personal impact of being in a caring profession. Other caring professions like nurses, doctors, they actually get training in what's called secondary stress disorder and how to prevent that. The idea that when we're in a caring profession and we spend so much of our energy and time caring for other people, we actually become impacted by the same pain, the same stress, the same issues that they are suffering from. And so we have to be extra careful to care, as we say, for the caregiver, that being ourselves. And we tend to deny that. Number five, we pretend we can separate our physical and emotional life from spiritual matters. It can sound like, oh, well, it's okay that I didn't get much sleep or that I didn't have some time in prayer today with the Lord. It's okay that I just had a fight with one of my children. I can now go lead this Bible study and it will be just fine for me. And that's not true. Number six, pride keeps us from respecting our needs and limitations. And this is a real flip for our thinking, particularly in U.S. culture. We tend to think my needs have to come last or I'm being selfish. But actually, if I'm not respecting that I'm tired, that I need to eat, that I need to exercise, if I don't respect my own needs as the broken and limited creature God created me, that's really pride. I'm thinking that I can do things that God didn't create me to do. The last one on this list, we minister out of guilt, maybe idolatry of work, that we think we are our work, and so we have to keep working, or to please an angry God. Do we really have our theology of the gospel of grace embedded in how we think about our work? So I wrote, rather than in response to our experience of God's love and grace. That's what we ideally would have our work flow out of, our response to our us actually experiencing God's love and grace. So a long laundry list of what we found, why those of us in ministry neglect this area. So that's a question that you'll want to work on for yourself or with your team. Let me give you another. Like I said, these questions are probably the most important part of the research I can share with you. How does our lack of wise self-stewardship impact others? Now, this feels serious and it should feel weighty. And you see how it's a flip on this idea of being selfish. We can completely ignore the fact that our own working too hard, not learning to grow, not continuing our own education, not meeting our own needs for fellowship, for worship that we're not leading and not responsible for having good friends that know us not as pastor, not as Bible study leader, not as outreach leader, but just know us as a friend. These type of needs in our life, if we're not meeting those needs, it actually has a very negative impact on the people around us. So I have my little screen beans here, you know, working late, do we get very frustrated with other people in our leadership, such that our leadership is not grace-based in the one picture, and the other, are we just a time bomb? Are we just ready to, you know, explode in different ways because our own needs are not being met? That's a hard question, and one that obviously we need to pray about with the Lord, how our lack of care for ourselves actually spills over into sin and to lack of good care for other people. Whew, that was a heavy one. Let's back up a little bit. And now let's talk about some of these big expectations that press on us. So number three, what stories do our cultures tell us about self-stewardship or self-care? And this is, we want to think about the air we breathe in our cultures, if you will, the very cultural expectations, not just from individual people, but from the whole culture we're living in. What is the culture telling us to do in this area? This is important for us to consider if we're going to push back. And again, I put this question under the area of expectations. What does the culture expect us to be doing such that we might be trying to meet the demands that are cultural and not biblical and not godly at all? Another way to think about this question is when you wake up in the morning and you have a lot of work you want to accomplish that day, what might you be saying to yourself, but trying to laugh about? For example, in the U.S., we have the idiom, the early bird gets the worm. Kind of this idea of, if you're going to be successful, then you better get up early and get out of bed. All right, let me share with you some of the U.S. ones and see if that helps you to think of what are these cultural beliefs where you are that are pushing on you. The U.S., the sacred is separate from the secular. This idea that spiritual life, my spiritual well-being has nothing to do with how I'm doing physically or emotionally even. And that's a lie. We're whole people. We're holy spiritual beings and holy physical creatures with the Lord as well. And so to separate and say that the one doesn't impact the other and, oh, just because what I'm doing is somehow spiritually good, therefore it's okay for me to neglect these other areas of my life. The second, it is heroic to burn out for a good cause. We actually have that expression here in the churches in this country of, oh, you know, I want to burn out for Jesus, like as if that's a good thing. And as if that's what we're supposed to be doing rather than finishing the race God has given us. The third one is also about being a hero. It's heroic to be self-sufficient and not to need help. Now, that's very American. So you can hear the culture saying, yeah, do it yourself. Be an individual. Don't need anybody's help. Be the superman. Be the superwoman. Number four, long work hours increase productivity. That's a lie. Number five, multitasking, doing multiple things at once. Like writing an email while listening to this webinar, while trying to study scripture at the same time, as if that's possible even. Multitasking, using technology increases productivity, not necessarily. We fool ourselves with this. Workaholism, that is being addicted to working too much, being addicted to working all the time, is a harmless necessity. That's a huge myth in U.S. culture that pushes on us to work all the time. there's never enough money, time, or people. This idea that there's not enough resources, there's never enough resources. This sense of waking up in the morning and saying, I'm not enough, I didn't get enough sleep, I'm not smart enough, I don't have what I need to do the work today. This idea that everything is scarce is very common here, and I think not at all how Scripture talks to us about the abundance that God gives us for the work He calls us to do. And then failure and error are not acceptable. Somehow that everything we do has to be right and perfect. So there's some U.S. Stories, and some of those you're probably feeling are the same in your culture. It's good to consider what these might be. Glad to see some coming up on the chat here. We owe those who are engaged in ministry with us on a volunteer basis to produce results. That's very weighty expectation that we owe other people. Therefore, we'll burn out for them. We'll work too hard to get the results they want, or that we're paid for it. That somehow we're paid for these results that we don't have control over the results we're wanting in ministry. We're having to walk alongside God, and it's His call in people's lives. And yet, we can feel so much weight to get the numbers, to raise the money. To see a certain amount of people come to the gospel at our meeting. And we're calling it by the numbers instead of remembering that it's God who works and wills through us. It's God who has to call people to Himself. And He's given us good work to do, and we need to just walk in the work He's given us to do. Yeah. Another one here is changing giving my all to the Lord into giving my all for the people. Yeah. What is it to give our all for the Lord? How does Jesus talk to us about sacrifice and carrying our cross and the cost of discipleship versus how does He talk to us about self-stewardship and self-care? So this is an important point we're going to bring up. Future. Yeah, I like this next one. Strong people keep working when they're sick. Yeah, that's a myth in the U.S. too, that somehow I'm being wise by going to work when I'm sick. That is not godly discernment, is it? And it impacts other people very negatively because then we get them sick. And yet our cultures push us this way. Okay, good work on the culture. So there's one set of expectations we need to push back against. So here's a slide. What stories does your culture tell you about self-stewardship? And that just deserves more work, working on those idioms, especially with our team that we're ministering with, helping to name those idioms that probably are pushing on our subconscious and get them out in the open where we can, you know, work against them directly. A very deceptive U.S. myth is life, success, and happiness requires finding the right balance. Now, here's one particularly I want to sit on for a minute because I found it's a global myth that so many cultures do this and that the church embraces this one particularly, this idea that just balance your church life with your family life and you'll be fine. Just balance your work in one area with your work in another area. Just balance your relationships between your personal friends and the people you're reaching out to, as if there's a right answer and a single right that we're supposed to find and that will solve all these expectations and make them go away. For example, here in the U.S., this one, we will be healthier ministers if we balance our work life and family life. There are so many publications in Christianity in the U.S. that use this phrase, this idea that we have to balance things. So to give you an example of how to push back against a myth, I chose this one. And here's how we push back. We change the language. So if you have an idiom or a phrase in your culture that you want to help your team or help yourself push back against and challenge, what you do is you look at the actual words used and you change the words. That's how we change our thinking about things, and therefore change what we'll actually do. So I teach Americans to take out the word balance, just take it out of their vocabulary, stop using the word balance and see what happens. The problem with the word balance is that the connotations are that there's one right solution and it's not a sustainable thing. It's this image here of the man trying to balance on the teeter-totter. There is a single point of balance and he's not going to be able to stay there even if he gets there at all. So instead of the word balance in English, I can encourage people to try the word tension. So every time the word balance comes out of their mouth, instead they say, no, there's a tension here. I need to hold this in tension, like doing a good exercise, right? With an exercise band. This is exercise, holding something in tension. It's constantly in motion. It's constantly pulling on us. Choosing how to work and how to rest, for example. And daily life requires wisdom and discernment. We have to keep making the decisions over and over. Maybe one day I do need to work late, and so I'm going to pull the work side of the band very hard and out on the work. But maybe the next day, wisdom and discernment tells me, no, this is a day for family, and I'm going to pull the band more on the family side. But there isn't a balance I can just find and stay in. And so taking that word out can really help me and can help the people I'm working with fight against the cultural expectations here. It pushes us actually to go to the Lord for wisdom and discernment in the decisions we're making on a daily basis. So there's an example of taking on a culture myth. Question number four, what might biblical theology of self-stewardship look like? This is not an area that we find in our theology textbooks. It's not a set of words that I've ever seen put together, actually. But now, like the way it challenges to think, oh, I have a biblical theology of so many things in life. But how am I thinking biblically about my own self-stewardship? So here's some places we can think of. And, of course, you have, you know, just a few passages that I've given here on the PowerPoints. But it's interesting to think, what's the first passage that comes to your mind in Scripture when you think of this idea and how it can correct our bad thinking of taking care of ourselves? So first one, remembering it's God who sends us, is with us, it's God who gifts us, and God alone has the power to redeem. So just remembering our limitations and remembering who God is and the amazing redemptive work he's called us to be a part of. So that's our first place. You know, Scripture has so many commands to us to remember, to remember. So we start there with our biblical theology. Let's remember these things about our ministry. Number two, finding our worth in Christ, not in meeting other people's expectations, not in getting the results that they're wanting, not proving that we work harder than they do, but remembering and really working on, I am beloved. I am a child of God. I am adopted into his family. And he is fully pleased with me, no matter how many people come to my Bible study. If I'm walking with the Lord and I'm obeying him, then it's not my worth. My worthiness with the Lord is not about how many people show up for example. That's a hard one for Americans to work on. We so connect success to numbers. So we even have the expression of evaluating our ministry based on nickels, you know, one of our small coins, nickels, noses, which means people, right? Or noise. So we say, well, what was the count for that ministry event? You know, money, the nickels, how many people, you know, how much noise was there? How engaged were they? That is not the equivalent of our self-worth. Number three, defining success as growth in the fruit of God's grace in our lives and in the lives of others, rather than nickels, noses, and noise. So just a start of what would it sound like? Let's do a few more, and then we'll take a big break. Some more ideas on what would a theology of self-care look like for pursuing our own spiritual formation. That means apart from any ministry work I'm doing. It's so very hard for us to spend time in scripture, to spend time in prayer. If we're pastors, it can be extremely hard to find a space to worship, to take a Sunday off from our own church to worship somewhere else where we're not responsible for the actual worship service, for example. So that's a key. Number five, receiving mentoring and pastoral care for us. Who is caring for us in a way that we are caring for others? We also need the body of Christ to help us grow and sustain us. Prioritizing our own learning and growth, number six. Number seven, acknowledging our needs for Sabbath and daily rest, for care, for companionship, and prayer. Just the humility of acknowledging our needs, that we are pots of clay, we are cracked, we are broken, we are sinful, and we are limited creatures, and really coming to terms with what that means in light of the good work God's called us to do. And the most obvious one, number eight, prioritizing our physical health and our emotional health via friendships that are not people we're ministering to, but they're friends because they minister to us as well, not just one direction. Okay, so one writes in, I think what you shared on balance is very helpful. I never quite thought of it that way. Yeah, and that's the work of changing a word in our minds so that we use a different one that actually can change our whole perception of an area and really help us grow and change in that way. So changing wording is a very powerful way to learn. So you can try it this week. If you tend to use a word like balance in English, just see what happens if you use the word tension instead. How can we increase the awareness of church or ministry members to pay attention to the self-stewardship of their leaders? That is a hugely important question. What we have done is we actually gave our research findings out to two whole denominations in the U.S. We gave our book out at their annual national meetings so that we could talk to and hold workshops with the elders and the church board members, not just the actual ministry leaders, but those who were lay leaders and volunteer leaders that worked with them. It's very important to bring them into the learning process with us of this. Part of the challenge there is that people that work vocationally in ministry, and that may not be all of us at this webinar, but if it's actually our full vocation and our full-time work, people who are just voluntarily, it's a bad word, but ministry is just a focus, a small part of their week, in the sense that they're receiving a paycheck from the marketplace. And I don't want to make a false dichotomy. I think marketplace is also ministry for any Christian there. But our ministry leaders actually have a very unique challenges that people who have not experienced that do not understand. And we found that that was a huge struggle for our pastors because the other leaders that they worked with did not understand how complex their jobs were. They did not understand the stress and the demands and the incredible level of expectations that were placed on them. And so helping our lay leaders understand what we're doing and our roles and our needs is an important part of working for our own sustainability. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is that they also are struggling with the high expectations of culture and their jobs. And so many of these items are things that are problems in their life as well. And so I found that as a ministry leader, I can invite my lay leaders to work on these areas with me so that we're working it together. We're working for our holistic self-care and spiritual formation together. And so that has gone very well. To talk about exercise and physical health and sleeping well in a way that's not selfish, but to show this might be wisdom and God's call to obedience for some of us. How can we support each other in this work as well? And realize it too is spiritual formation work. And I think seeking to help them understand and lower their expectations appropriately, I don't think that works. I actually think we have to intentionally disappoint people. And so one thing we can ask ourselves is, did Jesus disappoint people? Did he break their expectations? Right? We probably have never thought of that before. But seriously, when we think about Jesus' family, his friends, the other religious leaders, the people that he ate with, the people he loved deeply, he disappointed everyone. Why is that? Why did Jesus disappoint everyone? Because he did the work that the God the Father gave him to do. He did not do the good work, even, that everybody else wanted him to do, right? And so part of our leadership is actually disappointing people on purpose. Now, I say that, but let's disappoint them with grace and with truth. In other words, can I move towards you in love and in truth and yet disappoint you at the same time? That's a skill worth learning to do. And I think Jesus shows us very well how to do that. Let me show you a chart that I use in workshop. This is how we'll work this in workshop. We'll list our roles and responsibilities. And then we'll list the people that we feel like have expectations on us. Now, that's our perception. It may not be theirs, but that's what we're feeling. And then what we think they actually expect from us. Now, the reason I separate that in the chart is because often if we communicate with people better about what the expectation is, we may find that it's different than what we think. And that's one way we can help them realize that they are communicating a level of expectation to us that's unrealistic, is if we actually share it back with them. So that's why that list. And then if we go over in the chart, we can say, how do I tend to respond to those expectations? And what would be a healthier response? In other words, how could I disappoint them in love and truth better? Better for their sake and for ours. So that's excellent issue. And that's how I like to work on that. In fact, to quote a famous Harvard University professor of business leadership, He says one of the key skills in leadership is to disappoint people at a rate they can absorb. Now, I think we can add the gospel to that, but it's a very funny idea that a key role in leadership is disappointing people. I think for us in ministry, it gives us new language to work these issues. There has been a big change in ministry work between the generations. So for someone that's a generation older than me to say to me, and of course they're going to think that maybe things are the same, that I need to do what they have done, is to ignore the huge changes that have taken place. We found that ministry really is harder now than it was for the previous generation. Some of the main reasons for that are going to change depending on what culture we're in and what our history is. But those are interesting discussions just to have to say, what are the challenges now? And then we can ask them with all respect, what were the challenges you were facing in ministry and what kept you going and what was helpful to you? So I think we can learn from their experience. But when we hear them list the challenges they faced and when we hear them list what kept them going, I think we'll see we live in a very different world. So I would encourage us to have the conversation with our elders so that we can learn from them how they perceive their role, how they perceive expectations and success, and how they feel about having stayed in ministry many years. I think we can learn much from them, but it will also help the conversation and their understanding of us when we can share how things seem very different to us in this generation. So,
Thank you.
Part of that is our older leaders, if we grow in trust with them, at some point they will share with us their regrets for how they lived and how they worked. And I think that will show the lack of self-care and the lack of stewardship having quite an impact. In my own life, the older leaders that I have grown close to, when they talk about their regrets in life, it very much ties to this area of lack of stewardship of self. It ties to the categories we've spoken about, and they can name the impact, the negative impact, and the cost that it had on other people. And that takes a lot of humility, and so I don't think we can ask for that directly. Sometimes we see it ourselves. But I think the conversation to learn from them we can have, and that will help us distinguish how things have changed. It makes me think about the old expression of that we cannot pass on what we do not possess ourselves. If we're not walking in as much shalom, in as much the way it's supposed to be in all of our lives, we're certainly not passing on that moving towards shalom in all of our lives, moving towards the redemption that the Lord will bring when he returns. And so if we are workaholics and we are overworked and stressed, then we pass on to our people overwork and being stressed in the labor instead of, like you say, being wise and discerning to do just what God's called us to do, not the other expectations, such that we have that joy, that fullness, and shalom in the Lord. If people see us walking in that, then we have much more grace of the gospel that we can pass on and share for them. So in general, I would say less is more. Less work hours is more fruitful ministry for everyone. Because again, our cultures push us to work such long hours. We did not find an actual number of hours. But what did correlate to hours in our day, was the physical health studies that showed that we have some denominations here in the United States where their pastors are the most obese and unhealthy of any profession in the whole United States. Now, what does that say to our non-Christians when we're the most unhealthy of anybody physically? So it's in the physical sciences of caring for our bodies that we find numbers like it really, really is important to the health and longevity of our brains to get close to 8 hours of sleep. And now that's a, you know, that's a bell curve generic research study. But it is important for our bodies and the health of our brains to exercise regularly. Such things, that's where we see the numbers come up. But our research didn't show actual numbers of work. What did come up quite a bit, though, was the people in the congregations thinking that the pastors worked much fewer hours than they did. So you can hear how the expectations on the pastors were way out of line. For example, one study showed that the people in the congregation thought the pastor worked 15 hours per week less than he actually worked. And they all thought he worked less than they did. And it was not true at all. So again, people don't understand how hard we work. They don't understand what pastors do, particularly in that research. And that makes it very hard on us to interact with their expectations. Well, if I could end with just one last thing, and again, it's just a sample of doing this work. If we pull attention together, I'd like to just end with a confession for us to recite together. Our different churches have confessions that are tradition that we repeat together. I think ministry leaders need a confession for themselves that they hold. It's attention. It's got two parts, and we must hold it for ourselves. So I'd like us to confess together after John the Baptist first, and then we'll confess after the Apostle Paul. So with John the Baptist, we can confess, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. I am not the solution to everyone's problems and everyone's expectations. Jesus passed up many, many people in need that he loved deeply. Just because he cared did not mean that he was called to minister to them. So I want to confess with John the Baptist, I am not the Christ. And then with the Apostle Paul, I want to hold that tension and say, by God's grace, I am what I am. And his grace is sufficient and empowers me. So I'm not the Christ. By God's grace, I am what I am. And to live in the shalom and the freedom of walking in the work God calls us to do.